Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Next Sunday, Sunday the 25th, at 6:30 at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Nashville is the baptism service. Clear your schedules, do whatever you got to do to be there. Come support these young people who have chosen to be baptized, who want to make a public profession of their faith in Christ. Let's be a public they can profess that to. Let's actually show up there and encourage them in their walk of faith. So plan to be there. John 14 is where we left off. Starting at verse 15, that's where we got to last week. And this week we are then introduced to Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit. And he, I believe, in this context, is continuing to speak specifically to his apostles. That's very important to remember. Nevertheless, he is going to say things that are so deeply theological that we can learn a great deal from it, even though it's directed at the apostles. But then the Holy Spirit of God is picked up theologically by Paul, and he then speaks of the Holy Spirit of God as being something that inhabits all the people of God. All the elect, chosen people of God are inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So it is first introduced here in John 14. Jesus is teaching his apostles specifically about the Holy Spirit and what it is going to do and how it is going to work in their lives. And then Paul tells us more about the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in the life of believers. And I think it's impossible not to see a distinction between the way the Holy Spirit worked in the original apostles and how it works in the whole church body. Jeff and I have been discussing this week. He handed me a book to read. We've been talking a lot about it. I say he handed me a book to read, like he just wanted to read it. But I mean, he offered me a book to read by D.A. Carson on 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which I appreciate a lot. I'm about halfway through. And we're just talking a lot and reading a lot about the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that even Carson admits in this book is that there is a difference between Jesus' commands and the Spirit and the function of the Spirit in the apostles that is different. There is a difference between the way the Holy Spirit functions in those apostles and the way the Holy Spirit functions in the church. For instance, I'll give you a real obvious example that we'll all agree with, and then you'll see what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit of God inspired the original apostles who walked and talked with Jesus to write what we now consider Scripture. Right? I mean, we align as rule of faith what these men wrote to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And many times what they were writing was letters, epistles to particular people. Luke was writing to this fellow Theophilus. And yet now we're studying what we call the book of Luke. It was a letter from Luke to Theophilus, but it was so full of firsthand information and accounts of Jesus, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what Jesus was thinking, what Jesus, all of this information that the Christian church has been so benefited by at the pen of Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Shane also has the Holy Spirit of God, and I believe it is the same Holy Spirit of God that Jesus talks about here. There's only one Holy Spirit of God. But if Shane writes me a letter, should I bring it to the church and expect you to accept it on the same level with which we read and study the letters of Paul, for instance? Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. John was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote Revelation, the book of John, his three epistles. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what we now consider Scripture. Is Shane inspired by the same Holy Spirit in the same way to write letters that should then be considered Scripture by the whole church? Well, we all say no. So that's a difference, isn't it? Now, we know it's the same Holy Spirit. We know there's not different Holy Spirits. But we also know that the Holy Spirit functioned in the apostles in a different way than he functions in the church at large. And that's the most obvious example I could think of. The primary difference, I would say, just so I can be purposeful here, the primary difference is that the Holy Spirit working in the apostles worked in people who actually walked and talked with Jesus, who were actually with him, who actually had the time with him, including Paul, who actually had the time with him to learn from him. And one of the things that Jesus is going to say here to them is that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is that it's going to remind them of all the things he said. Remember, one of the things we've seen continually here is that he says, I'm going to go die. And they go, we don't understand. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I don't get it. I'm going to be dead 3 days. I'm going to rise. We don't know. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. There is that continual lack of understanding. The Holy Spirit then inhabits them and enlightens their understanding in such a way that they remember everything Jesus said and therefore are able to write all this stuff down that has become the standard of the church for the last 2,000 years. Carol could write to me and say, Jesus says this, and I'm going to question Carol's authority to say that because she has to prove to me that she's actually spent time with Jesus personally, where he actually spoke to her personally in a way that he didn't speak to other people, so that I have some sense that she has the authority to even say that, which is why the early church had to deal with Gnostic scriptures, well, Gnostic letters that claim to be scripture, like the Gospel of Thomas, or the Apocalypse of Peter, you know, these other letters that were given apostolic names to try to give them credibility, but there was no evidence that they were really written by the apostles, and therefore the early church dismissed them because they didn't have apostolic authority. And apostolic authority comes from actually being with, walking and talking with Jesus. And that would be the distinction between what the New Testament writers, the authority they had, versus the authority that, say, Shane or Carol would have. They haven't actually walked and talked with Jesus in the same way. Got it? So there's a couple of distinctions to be made there. One is the Holy Spirit functioning differently in different people. The other is having the apostolic authority to actually say, by the Holy Spirit, I have heard Jesus speak, and now I remember the things he spoke. You were going to say?
No.
Oh, okay. No.
Just like in the disciples.
See, he was going to say. See, I told you.
Okay. I think you had briefly said it, that, you know, Jesus, we know that to be true because Jesus said to the disciples, I will bring remembrance to you for all things. And, of course, in the day they use that, people use that term, well, the Lord says he'll bring remembrance to all things.
Right.
And therefore, I've read it once and I just trust it's going
to. And this is why it's so important to make the distinction, as Jeff is saying. We have to make the distinction in John 14, 15, 16. You have to see that he's speaking specifically to his apostles about how the Holy Spirit will function with them, because as Jeff is pointing out, too often people will just read Jesus saying, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind whatever things I've said, and they think that that means them. They think that validates anything they make up, any word they get, any impression, any feeling they get, and then they want to say, oh, the Lord says, and I know that by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will bring to mind everything Jesus says.
And that's not to say that the Spirit can't, when I'm talking to somebody, do that, but I don't have a promise that that's...
I have no guarantee that that's for you.
Right.
Exactly right. And so...
Today, you see the word faith teacher sit there and say, oh, the Lord's speaking to me now and telling me this.
Right.
I don't know if that's authority.
Exactly. And where do you get the authority to say that? Because
right.
I've had that happen several times in my life. If you've grown up in the church at all, you've had that happen where someone has walked up to you and said, I have a word for you from the Lord. And I've got a word for you. And then they'll tell you something that they claim is straight from God. And I always say the same thing, which is, you know, that's funny because God talked to me today too, and he told me he doesn't talk to you. So that's so weird, you know?
That, you know, when we first became Christians, brand new Christian, I didn't know a thing. Some lady came to me and said the Lord had told her that I was supposed to be the next elder in the church. I'm like, I don't even know anything. What are you
right.
talking about?
Yeah.
And that, of course, the Lord speaking to the lady to tell me that I need to be.
And isn't that strange that if God had something to tell you,
yeah, oh, he did.
That he would feel it was necessary to tell somebody else instead to then come tell you, as if God isn't capable of telling you personally. He seemed quite capable of telling Paul what he wanted to tell Paul. Seemed quite capable of getting to John on Patmos and telling him what he wanted to tell him. You see examples all the way through the Bible of God speaking specifically to Elijah and saying, now here's what you're going to go do. I mean, So it's very, very important. That's why I'm stressing this. It's very, very important that we make sure that we rightly divide the Word of God, to use Pauline language. Later, Paul is going to talk about, as I just mentioned, like in the Corinthian letter, he is going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit that is common to all of Christianity. He is going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the way that those gifts operate within the body of the church. But in this instance, in John 14, 15, and 16, you've got to recognize that he is talking to his apostles specifically, or else all of that kind of confusion comes about. Got that? Okay. However, we can learn a great deal about the Holy Spirit and learn a great deal of theology from it. For instance, we're starting at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's a very interesting phrase. Jesus, in a few minutes, is going to compare his commandments to his Father's commandments. He's going to say, I've kept my Father's commandments, now you keep my commandments. Showing distinction between different commandments, which is really interesting. But he's going to repeat again the same thing he repeated earlier in this chapter, a new command I give you. And what is that new command? That you would love one another. That is always his emphasis. Unlike the set of rules from Sinai that say, don't do, don't do, don't do. He comes along with a very positive commandment that you would love one another. And the Bible even says that perfect love casts out fear. It even says that love covers a multitude of sins. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, as we've just mentioned, elevates sacrificial love and says faith, hope, and love. You know, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. There is this great emphasis throughout the Bible on love as a commandment from God, sacrificial love as a command. So when Jesus says, if you love me, and that is agapao, that is agape love, if you self-sacrificially love me, this is what you'll do. You'll keep my commandments. And there is a distinction there. He is not saying, if you love me, keep the Ten Commandments, which is the way it's so often read. And even people who will say, well, the old covenant's gone. You know, oh, well, the old covenant's passed. They'll say, but Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, as if what he's saying is keep the Ten Commandments. But is the church required to keep, say, keeping the Sabbath? Well, it's clear from Paul. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you in keeping of Sabbaths or in new moons or in these feasts. Well, that's a clear distinction. For Paul to say among the Gentiles that there's no requirement for them to keep the Sabbath, there has to have been a change of covenant, and that change of covenant has to include that it's no longer necessary to keep all 10 of the 10 commandments. So then you got to say, okay, then which of the 10 commandments are still valid? Well, I would argue that, of course, those things that are obvious. You'll have no other gods before me. The new covenant didn't come along, and then we went, yay, new gods. It's the same God who has brought about the new covenant, who promised the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31. Same God, no other gods. Obviously, you're not going to have idols. Obviously, you're not going to kill. Obviously, you can't commit adultery now just because there's a new covenant. Obviously, you can't covet your neighbor's stuff. Obviously, you can't steal. These are all moral right and wrong principles that don't change just because there is a change of covenant. However, within the new covenant, Jesus elevates love above all of those do and don't commandments, because he understands as a principle that if you operate out of sacrificial love, you will just naturally not do all that other stuff. Right? Let's talk about like killing for a moment. Can you kill somebody out of love? I love you. Bang! You can't do it. Love will keep you. Genuine self-sacrificial love will keep you from shooting somebody. So do you need, if you're operating in self-sacrificial love, do you need to be told, don't kill? Well, no, it's kind of part of the package. You're not going to kill. Are you going to cheat on your husband or wife out of love? I love you, honey, and that's why I'm taking her. Well, no, self-sacrificial love will keep you from doing things like that. If you love your neighbor, will you go steal from him? Will you do that? No, self-sacrificial love. So love will keep you from doing all those other things. If you can elevate self-sacrificial love as an element within the church, that love will keep you from doing all those things that don't have to be delineated out then, right?
John writes in his same letter in 1 John, he keeps on talking about keeping the commands. And so we know, you're of God, keep the commands. You go, oh, okay, people take that little part.
Yeah,
right, I need
keep
to
the commands.
Do this. And, but then he later says, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us.
Well, and they asked Jesus at one point. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were asking about the commandments. And they said, which is the greatest command? In fact, I'll tell you what, let's go look at it for a second, as long as we're on the subject. Matthew 22. Go over there real quick. Keep your finger in John. Get Matthew 22. It's very interesting and very telling. The Pharisees decided to kind of test Jesus. Matthew 22, starting at like verse 34. And they were going to try to hold him to the Ten Commandments here. And they wanted to know which of the Ten Commandments was the greatest commandment. Wanted to see if they could catch him in something. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer is someone who took the time to study the fine minutiae of the law, who really knew the Torah, who really understood those first five books of Moses and just really was into the details of the law. And he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now that's Deuteronomy 6:5. He didn't go to the Ten Commandments. They said, what's the great law? Tell us what the great commandment in the law is. He didn't go to the Ten. He went to, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That is the great commandment. And then he goes on and says, this is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. And he doesn't even go to the Ten. He goes to, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Turn over to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 18. This is really, really interesting where this second one is, because it's just in a set of rules. And you could very easily skip right by this if you were just reading it through. Starting at verse 15. Leviticus 19, 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. In other words, don't be a gossip. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. He went right from love your neighbor as yourself to don't let different kinds of animals breed together. So you could really easily read past love your neighbor as yourself. And yet out of all the details and all the rules that are wrapped up in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when they asked him, what's the great rule? He went for love God above everything and love your neighbor.
And it's the same word that 1 John did. He said, instead of love God, he said, believe in Jesus and love your neighbor.
Right, exactly. And so John picks it up. Right, exactly. Love God. Follow Jesus, follow his command, love your neighbor. That is such a constant theme in the Bible. It is such a constant thread throughout the Bible that if we could ever get a hold of that, the notion of genuine self-sacrificial love being the primary goal of our Christian life and experience, then you don't need a bunch of rules. I don't have to tell my children what to do and not to do if they're being obedient to me out of self-sacrificial love. They're naturally going to do those things that please me. As a consequence, God doesn't have to give the church a whole list of external do's and don'ts where our relationship with each other is concerned if we'll just follow that basic rule. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind, strength. That's the first commandment. And secondly, love each other. Love one another self-sacrificially. Love your neighbor the way you would love yourself. When you're thirsty, you get something to drink. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. If you want new clothes, you get you some new clothes. If you're cold, you'll turn up the heat. You'll take care of yourself. Instinctively, you'll take care of yourself. If you loved your neighbor the way you love yourself, you would also take care of your neighbor. And then we don't have to give you a whole bunch of rules about what not to do to your neighbor. Right? What was Jesus' rule? that has come to be known as the golden rule these days. Do unto others
as you'd have them do unto you.
These are very standard, basic rules that Jesus kept reciting. This concept of treating other people the way you would want to be treated. Treat others as you would treat yourself and be self-sacrificial in your treatment of them. If we ever got a hold of that, then the church world overnight would be converted to the kind of generosity and the kind of help in our society, the kind of self-sacrificial demonstration that would cause even the unbelievers to say, what's different about them? There's something really different about them. They must be disciples of Jesus. Look how they love one another. And instead, my experience in the church, not to spend too much time on it, has been that within the church, even within the church, and horribly within the church, I see gossip and rumor mongering and backbiting and tattletales and harming one another and cheating each other and trying to use the church for personal gain and just the exploitation of the church as a marketplace. If you really, really loved somebody self-sacrificially, you would never do all those things. And I've grown up in the church. And is there anybody in here who can say that they've never seen that in a church, any of that kind of activity? I mean, it's because people come into the church and they bring all those worldly lusts and desires and activities with them into the church. And the church body ought to be demonstrative of the love of God in such a way that the watching world would end up having to admit that the church is different. And these days, the church isn't any different. Today, the church is busy aping the world, acting like the world. So it's no wonder that the world can drive by and go, well, I don't need the church. Just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. Okay, back to John. Now let me in that same breath take the moment to say how pleased I am and how impressed I am by the outpouring of kindness and gifts and support that have come our way in the last 2 weeks for the family in Louisiana that's been displaced. I got another really nice email from them. I don't know if you all know, we've sent a second check now. What was twice the first one, just about? Mm-hmm. Yeah. We, as a church, sent the first one, and then I put the call out on the internet and said to people, write a check. And they did. And we sent it to the family in Louisiana already. And she wrote to me yesterday just glowing about how wonderful it is that this church reached out to her in that way. Now think what a testimony that is to her family and relatives that are living in that same house with her, that a church of people she's never laid eyes on and never met has supported them in this kind of generous way. That redounds to the glory of God because it bespeaks that we are a different kind and a loving kind of people that are not operating the way the world operates. It's a perfect demonstration of exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Keep my command. That primary command is that you would love one another. Verse 16 then, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Okay, now we got to talk a little bit about this word. Comforter is a strange translation. What else have you got? What do your other translations say?
Counselor.
Counselor, not a bad translation.
Helper.
What do you got?
Helper.
Helper. The Greek word is parakletos, which is up on the board here. This term is used a lot in classical Greek literature, a very common word in the legal realm in Greek. The one who spoke for you, who was your advocate in the court, the one who spoke on your behalf, was your parakletos. That helps us because Jesus used that word in specific to talk about the function of the Spirit of God when he came. Then he used another word, allos parakletos, the word translated another there is allos. The reason that's important is that it is not heteros. That word heteros has moved into our English language, and we know what it means. It means different, right? Heterosexual. Jennifer and I are both human beings, but we're not genuinely the same. There's differences between us. I'm male, she's female. thus the difference. That's the word heteros. Now, when Paul talked in the Galatian letter about the fact that there were some who were teaching another gospel and another Jesus, he used heteros. It's another, but not the same. It's not qualitatively the same, and that's very, very important. Jesus, when he spoke of the parakletos, the one who would come to speak on behalf of, as an advocate, the one who would come as a counselor, he said that he would be allos, which means the same in essence. That's where we get this concept, again, when you're talking Trinitarian doctrine, this concept of the Holy Spirit as being a part of the Godhead, that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one in essence. They're all the same. Well, we get that kind of theology from these kind of statements where Jesus says, now I'm leaving, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. So I'm not going to be here anymore, but you're not going to be on your own. I will pray to the Father, and he will send another advocate, another one to speak on behalf, another one who will come and act as your comforter, your guide, your counselor, who will come and do that, but he is of the same essence. I'm leaving, and God will send another of the same essence as me and as of God. Get all that? Difficult to work our minds through to think of same essence, but it's very important in this context that he is saying, I'm leaving. I'm going to be gone from the planet. In a few verses, he's going to say, and I'm not going to speak to you much anymore, but don't be upset. I'm not going to leave you without a counselor, without a comfort. I am going to send another of the same essence, and he is going to remind you of everything I said. This concept of him being an advocate or being a go-between or going or being one who speaks on behalf of another is very important because that function works two ways. In this instance, I believe Jesus is saying that he is going to speak on behalf of God because he's going to remind them of what things Jesus has said. He's going to teach them. He is going to be the one who comes and speaks on behalf of God the same way that Jesus was there speaking on behalf of God. And yet later, Paul will write that it is that same Holy Spirit that helps us in our prayers to utter things, groanings, that we can't bring ourselves to say that the Holy Spirit says on our behalf to God. So in both instances, the Holy Spirit is that personality that stands between God and man doing the work of reconciling the two. There is that againstness between natural man and God. Once the Holy Spirit comes, he works as the advocate of the Father to us to begin that process of drawing us and then becomes our advocate to the Father to intercede on our behalf. So he's the one who really is the essence of the drawing, bringing us to God, and he is the one who sustains our relationship with God and who takes our requests and our prayers and our utterances to God. So he truly is parakletos, the one who works as a speaking entity, as an advocate, as a comforter, as a counselor. All those things are wrapped up in that word, and especially of the same essence. Very important. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another counselor, another one to come along beside. That he may, look at this, this is a contrast, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus is saying, now look, I came, I've been here for 3.5 years, I'm leaving, I'm going back to the Father. But I'll pray to the Father, and he'll send you somebody who won't leave. It's very important. When the Holy Spirit comes to an individual, that's it. If he is in you, he is in you for good. He is with you forever. He becomes part of you. He inhabits you. He's going to say in a minute to these apostles, you will know him because he'll be with you and he'll be in you. Completely brand new concept. The Spirit of God residing inside a person. So much so that Paul picks up the concept later and says that the Holy Spirit of God used to only inhabit the temple, the tabernacle. And everybody would stand outside the tabernacle and watch the Spirit of God come down as a pillar of smoke, and it would inhabit the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Paul then likened that to what happens to us, that the Holy Spirit of God now, instead of being in an external temple, inhabits us, and then says, we are the temple of God. How can he say that? How do we individually become the temple? We are the temple because the Spirit of God that purified and inhabited the temple now inhabits us. Therefore, we don't need a tabernacle. We don't need a Holy of Holies, which is why when Jesus died, the curtain that separated the holiest place from the rest of the temple was torn open. You don't need a Holy of Holies anymore. Of course, the Jewish high priest went to work right away with needle and thread to sew it back up, to keep their religion and their tradition going. But to those of us who understand the Spirit of God in inhabiting us individually, we know that we don't need a temple. We then become the temple of God. And that, by the way, ought to inspire you to a certain mode and method of living. Because Paul will argue then, wherever you go, you take the Holy Spirit of God with you. And whatever things you participate in, you force the Holy Spirit of God to be a passive participant in. And for the rest of your life, that Spirit of God inside you is going to go to war with your flesh. And your flesh and the Spirit of God are going to war with each other. And the things that you used to be able to do with impunity now drive you nuts because you can't do it without guilt. And after a while, you can't take the guilt anymore, so you just stop doing it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's your Paracletus in there counseling you, helping you, guiding you, being God's advocate to you in your life, drawing you toward God and away from the things you would have rather done. It's all part of the Holy Spirit's work.
He's doing that forever.
And doing that forever. Yeah. There's perseverance of the saints, yeah, and he's going to do it forever, which means if you're going to fight against him, if you're going to buck against it, you're going to lose, because he can go longer than you can. He can fight longer than you can, and he's going to do it forever. By the way, that forever concept, I'm glad you said that, is such that Paul could pick up that concept then and say that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, which is a great word. It's that same word that was used when a letter was written by a king. They would finish the document, and they would roll it up or fold it up, however it was closed up, and then they would put wax on it, hot wax, and there was the seal that the king wore, the signet ring that only a king could wear, and he would put that seal on that hot wax, and the wax was what kept that letter closed. And you couldn't peel that seal off because it had the seal of the king on there until it got to the person that it was supposed to go to. Only the person to whom the letter was addressed could open that seal and take a look at what was on the inside. Paul used that exact language to say that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit so that we will be delivered to the one who is the recipient, which is God, and on the day of our redemption, whether that's at your death or whether that's at the day of the church being gathered together to meet him in the clouds, the Holy Spirit will be with us until that ultimate redemption of our complete person, body, soul, and spirit, says Paul, till all of us has been utterly redeemed. Until that moment, the Holy Spirit is sealed into and onto us forever, just like Jesus said here. So it's a very comforting thought. It's one of those eternal concepts, like if he's ever loved you, he's always loved you. If he's ever put his Spirit in you, it's in you. You're stuck with it. And it is going to win, and it is going to overwhelm you, and it is going to change you, but it is also going to protect you, and it's also going to cause you to persevere, and it also is going to get you all the way to the one who sealed you, who is the recipient of that seal, which is God, the King. Got all that? All right. We got all that out of two verses, so we got to pick it up a little bit maybe. But I will pray to the Father, he will send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Now, Jesus immediately launches into a completely controversial phrase. Even the Spirit of truth. Now we know what we're talking about, the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of truth. Jesus just said, I'm the truth, remember? They said, we don't know the way. Where are you going? We don't know the way. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. Singular truth. Now he says, God is going to send you the Spirit of truth. So you can see that they're of the same essence. Alice, they are the same qualitatively. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Because the world doesn't see him and doesn't know him. But you will know him, for he will dwell with you and be in you. Now, did Jesus just draw a contrast between some types of people and other types of people?
Yes.
Yeah, he sure did. Yes, he did. Yeah. He said to his apostles, And that's distinction. I don't care if you're only talking 11 people here, that's still distinction. Jesus said to the 11 apostles at this point, God will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the world can't receive it. Can't, doesn't have the ability, incapability to receive it. And they don't see it, and they don't know it. Three things he said about the world where the Holy Spirit is concerned. They can't receive it, don't have the ability. They don't know it, and they don't see it. And then he drew a contrast between the world and those that were his and said to his, but you will know it because it will dwell with you, continue with you forever, live with you, and it will be in you. Do you see the contrast? It's a phenomenally large contrast. Now, another thing you have to recognize there, and I know I've said it enough times that this group knows it by heart, but that's that same word, cosmos. That's that same world cannot receive the Holy Spirit that supposedly God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son for that world. Same John, same letter. That's John 3:16. We're only, what, John 14 here? That same world, supposedly, that same cosmos, same John, same letter, same author, same word, you've got to recognize that that word doesn't always mean everybody without distinction. Right? John does not always mean, when he writes the word cosmos, he does not always mean what the advocates of John 3:16 think it means. They think it means everybody who ever lived without distinction, except that here God, here Jesus, made a distinction between those who would receive the Holy Spirit and the world, who cannot receive it. Later in his high priestly prayer in the garden, he's going to say, I pray for those you've given me out of the world. I pray not for the world. Same word, same cosmos, same John, same Jesus, same word. You've got to deal with the fact that that word does not always mean the same thing. Most importantly, Jesus just said that there are people in the world who will not, cannot, do not see, know, or receive the Holy Spirit. So you've got to ask yourself then, what's the determining factor? Why is it that some people have the Holy Spirit and others don't? Is it because some people choose the Holy Spirit? Well, in this instance, as far as the apostles are concerned, they're just now being introduced to the concept of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as Jesus tells them, I'm leaving, I'm going to pray to the Father, and they're still, of course, in that state where they're going, we don't get it. We have no idea what you're talking about. Help us out here. And he says, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to send you another Holy Spirit. None of them jumped up and said, me, I'd like that, give me that. Instead, he said, he will be in you because I'm going to pray to the Father, and the Father's going to send it to you. What part did they have in that? Thaddeus do anything there?
Nope.
Peter saying, I'd like that, please. No sense that James or anybody else, hey, me, I'd like that. Instead, Jesus said, I'm going to pray to the Father to send you the Spirit. The Father responds to that prayer by sending the Spirit to those people Jesus prayed to, who Jesus called those you gave me out of the world. But the world can't receive it.
And I've heard that as a passage. Well, you know, they have trouble receiving it. They can't. But it's the cannot there, as you said before, is dunamis. They don't have the power. They
don't have the power.
Ability.
Right. No ability to do it.
Well, I really can't understand that. You know, like a passiveness. But it's,
right.
You can't,
there is no passiveness. Nor is there an invitation anywhere here, is there? It's just Jesus explaining, I'm leaving. I chose you. In a few minutes, he's going to say to them in this same speech, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And have ordained you to go and preach this gospel. And then because they are the ones he chose, he prays to the Father to send the Holy Spirit to them, the Parakletos, the one of the same essence, who will then remind them of everything Jesus said, so that they will write all this stuff for us to read all this time later. And all this time later, the truth still stands, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is that it does bring gifts. We're not going to get into the gifts of the Holy Spirit at this moment. We may before we get through with this whole thing, but at the moment we're not going to get into it. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit is said to bring, to produce in people, is faith. So if not everybody gets the Holy Spirit, can you say that there's any way that everybody has faith?
Nope.
Want to hear Paul say it? Here, turn to 1 Thessalonians for a second. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. We can actually start at 2 Thessalonians 3:1, and then we get a running start at 3:2. My basic premise here is, if it's true that the members of the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, then it would also axiomatically be true that that same world cannot have faith in God. Right? 2 Thessalonians 3:2, I'm going to start at 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Now, he's being distinct here to you, the members of the church at Thessalonica, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all men have faith. See that? Not all men have faith. Evil, wicked men are the people he said don't have faith. So pray that we will be delivered from evil, wicked men, because not all men have faith. Why is it that not all men have faith? Because not all men have the Holy Spirit. Only people who have the Holy Spirit of God have faith. Now the important part of that, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Does that sound familiar? That's Hebrews, yeah? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, follow me on this cycle for a moment. You've got God who is giving the Holy Spirit to particular people. You've got Jesus saying that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Not going to happen. Can't do it. Don't see him. Don't know him. You've got the Holy Spirit producing faith in those people God has put the Holy Spirit in. But the rest of the world who cannot receive the Holy Spirit also do not have faith. You've got Paul saying here, there's wicked, evil men who do not have faith. And without that faith, it is impossible to please God, who is responsible for putting the Holy Spirit in men and doesn't put it in the world who cannot receive it, who then cannot have faith, who then cannot please him, and he's the one who put the Spirit in the people and didn't put it in others, and that cycle just keeps going. It still goes back to the sovereignty of God. It still goes back to his absolute right to choose whoever he will. And it's unavoidable, even when you get to Jesus' language about the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive it. Consequently, they do not have faith, and consequently, they cannot please God. Now, I'm sorry, I know that sounds very particular, and I know that sounds a lot like sovereign election, but it's exactly what Jesus taught. Now, continue in 2 Thessalonians 3 here for a second, and listen to the language Paul chooses to use once he has established that not all men have faith. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. Who did Paul credit with the fact that these people did have faith?
The Lord.
The Lord. It's the Lord that did it. Yeah. The Lord is responsible for the fact that these people had faith. And God will establish you and keep you, more importantly, from evil itself. Do you see that? God will keep you from evil. Anybody in this room tried to do some evil lately? Oh, you liars. You have too.
Oh, yeah.
Huh? Charlie tried some evil? All right, Charlie. You know what's remarkable? People tell me stuff all the time like, well, I could rebel against God if I wanted to, because they want to keep their free will going. I could rebel if I wanted to. I said, go ahead, do it. Well, I don't want to. Yeah, why don't you want to? Because the preserving spirit will keep you from doing it. New question. Can anybody think of any evil they've done in the past? Uh-oh. Oh, yeah. Tom's sitting on his hand. Yeah, we can think of evil we've done in the past. Why can't I? I'll use myself as an example then. Why can't I do the evil I used to do?
You don't have the money?
I don't have the money. That's exactly why. Why can't I do the evil I used to do?
Spirit won't let me.
It preserves me. It constrains me. And it won't let me do the things I used to do. It's what Paul said right here, that the Lord will establish you and keep you from evil. You don't even get credit for that. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you will both do and will to do the things that we command you. So Paul, who got his doctrine right from God, passes on that doctrine to the church and then says, and I have every confidence in God that he will both make you do and make you will to do the things I have told you from him. Who gets credit for that? He will establish you, he will keep you from evil, and he will cause you to do and to will to do those things that honor him. He gets all the credit. And the Lord, verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Wow. So you've got Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commands. You've got Paul saying, it is God that will cause you to keep that command. And that command comes down to love. It is the Lord that will cause you to love the Lord. It is the Lord that will cause you, keep you from the evil you would otherwise do. It is God that will establish you. It is God that will cause you to do and to will to do the things that he commands you to do. And those commands are all wrapped up in love the Lord. Same theology, it's consistent here, but it's still all God doing it, and I can't help the fact that whether we're talking about Jesus or Paul or where I'm reading in the Bible, that there is particularity between those that God chooses to do all this kindness to by his grace and those who he just doesn't do it for, the world that cannot receive it, therefore doesn't have faith, therefore cannot please God. Back to John 14. Even the Spirit of truth, this is verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, does not know him, but you know him. By the way, that is gnosko. It is experiential knowledge. It is you will know him in the same kind of experiential depth of knowledge that happens when a man and wife know each other. That kind of intimate knowledge of one another. That's that experiential knowledge where he's not just saying you'll have some head knowledge about him. You'll have some concept of him. And it's not that kind of knowing where it's a mystical spiritual knowledge implanted into you in some Gnostic way. It is you will know him experientially. Your life will reflect the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you, and you will even come to grips with the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you by the things that you experience in this lifetime. That you'll come to the inescapable conclusion, well, this is clearly God, because it's not me anymore. And yet the world doesn't know him that way, but you'll know him because he'll be with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. Remember, I told you that it was allos of the same essence. He now makes it clear that he's speaking of the same essence as himself. He called it the truth after saying he was the truth. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So he said, I'm going to leave. I'm going to pray to the Father, and the Father is going to send you the Parakletos. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In what way could he say that he was coming? He was coming in the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, that Paul calls the Spirit of Christ. Because they're all so essentially one that we can speak of one God in unity that has this diversity of wills and diversity of function. And you've even got the Son saying, your will, not mine. And yet there's this complete unity of character, nature, essence. So again, it's that mystery of the Trinity that's inescapable in the language, but really unexplainable by language. Unless anyone wants to take a shot at it. Anyone? Okay. Yet a little while, verse 19, yet a little while, and the world, here he goes again. He's making another distinction between world, who he so loved that he gave his son. All right, you get that. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. but you'll see me, and because I live, you shall live also. Look at the distinction. A little while, the world's not going to see me anymore. Why? Because he's leaving the world. I'm going to go back to the Father. But you, he says to his apostles, you'll see me again, but the world's not going to see me again. When he came back after his resurrection, who did he manifest himself to? Back to his apostles. They saw him again. When he came back, did he manifest himself to the world? No. It's one of the great mysteries of what Jesus did. He walked and talked among the Jews and showed himself openly before his resurrection. After his resurrection, the only people he manifested himself to were those people who he wanted to produce faith in. Now, I can't help it. Once again, that's distinction. Why, when Jesus resurrected, didn't he go into the middle of Jerusalem, stand on the top of the temple and go, ta-da! And then all the Jews would have had to go, uh-oh, we really made a mistake here. He's clearly alive again, and he didn't do that. Instead, he waits until they're all gathered in a room with a locked door, and he shows up in the midst of them. Or he waits until they're out fishing, and he shows up on the shore. They've caught nothing. He's frying fish. Yeah. Those kind of appearances to his own, to his people, where Paul would write, he was seen by Cephas, he was seen of James, and he was seen of the rest of the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren, the most of whom are still alive. In other words, you can go check with them. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Paul said, I witnessed the risen Christ, I saw him, but he didn't go show himself to the unbelieving world. Why not? For the same reason that the Holy Spirit doesn't go to the whole world. For the same reason that not all the world has faith. Because God is particular. God picks, he chooses, he selects, and it's inescapable. Now look, they question that. He says, but you'll see me. So they question it. When you see me, then, verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. When you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you will know that I am in the Father. You will know that you are in me. And you will know that I am in you. That unity that has always been part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, now is extended out to, and oh yeah, you get to be part of the family of God, where you are one with the Son. And the Son is in the Father. And the Son is by the Spirit in you. Do you see the intimacy of that language? And he that has my commands. By the way, does everybody have his commands? Did he go out and give everybody his commands? He only gave his commands to that particular group right there, right? He that has my commands and keeps them, he it is that loves me. So what's the motivation for keeping his commands? Love. Love is the motivation. Not if you keep my commands, I won't put you in hell. That's what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament was do or die. Do this or I'll curse you. Jesus says, do this because you love me. Do this because of who you are. He it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him. And I will manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So there's no question now about what he was saying, because Judas understood what he was saying. Judas understood it so perfectly that Judas was forced to ask the question, how can you do that? How can you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Shouldn't everybody get a chance? Shouldn't everybody get a shot at seeing Jesus, picking, choosing, any of that? So far, nothing in chapter 14 here would convince me that any of that is true. So far, Jesus is very particular. He's doing exactly what he and God have chosen to do, regardless of what anybody thinks of it, so much so that Judas has to ask the question, well, then how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Wouldn't the world find out? Wouldn't the world know somehow? No, because the world doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and they don't have faith, which means that you can stand here with this Bible all day long and say, see it? Get it? They'll go, no, I don't get it. I don't see it. Oh, you're right. You don't see it because you don't see the Spirit. You're right. You don't get it because you don't know him. You're right. You're not motivated from the inside out to love anything about God because the Spirit of God isn't in you. And in fact, you cannot receive it. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." He's going right back to what he just said again. "He will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And here's how we'll manifest it to him and not the world. And we will come unto him and make our," the King James is, "make our abode with him." What do your translations say?
Home.
Home with him. We will live inside him. The Holy Spirit that does not live within the world lives within those that God chose, and that's how God manifests Christ to certain people and not the world. The Holy Spirit of God manifests Christ in a unique way that he has not manifested to the world. Now, by the way, have I said anything yet that the Bible hasn't said? This is very important. Because people out there listening need to know that so far I'm just saying what Jesus said. I'm just teaching what Jesus taught. And this is that same Jesus they think so loved the world. We'll stop here. Verse 24. "He that loves me not," here's the world that doesn't have faith, that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, "he that loves me not does not keep my sayings. Therefore, no love, no self-sacrificial love." They're going to be just the opposite, full of self, full of greed. "And the word which you hear," the word that you hear now, he's saying to his apostles, "the word that you hear now," this promise that I'm going to pray to the Father and he's going to send his Spirit and the world cannot receive that Spirit. He says, "the words that you hear are not mine. They are the Father's who sent me." So that means this is God's enterprise. This is how God chose to do it. Anybody who wants to say, well, not fair. Everybody ought to get a shot. Everybody ought to have the Holy Spirit. I'm right now reading the John R. Rice book, which is called Predestined to Hell. You have to say it that way. You can't just go, predestined to hell. It's a big question mark. Predestined to hell? No. And it's got this poor sinner with his hands shackled behind his back, and he's walking toward the flames of hell, and there's God's hand with this big sword in his back pushing him toward the flames, and predestined to hell. He claims in that book that everybody has the Holy Spirit. He says it plainly in that book. Everybody gets the Holy Spirit, and it's that they resist the Holy Spirit that causes them to go to hell. It doesn't say here, according to Jesus, that everybody gets the Holy Spirit, and that's a very, very important thing to know. And it's a piece of doctrinal reality that is passed over in the large majority of churches because they really do want to believe that everybody gets a fair shot. But even Jesus, on his way off the planet, clearly said that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, doesn't know him, doesn't see him, to the degree that this same John, writing in one of his small epistles, would write that if you love God, you would not love the world or the things of the world. Even John made a distinction between proper love and love of the world. And if you love the world and the things of it, he says, you're not of God. You don't have the Spirit of God if you can love the things of the world. So you've got to recognize the differences in the way John uses that word, world. And recognize that Jesus is perfectly capable, and God is perfectly capable and perfectly willing to make distinction between people. And he puts his Spirit in whomever he wants, and as it turns out, the ones he wants are the ones he chose before the foundation of the world. Got all that? Okay, one more time. Did I say anything the Bible didn't say?
Nope.
And I guarantee you, you can go to every other church in Nashville today, with the exception of maybe two that I know of, and they'll disagree with everything I said this morning because they don't like the notion that God can choose that particularly. By the way, do the people, the world, who don't get the Holy Spirit, do they have any shot at heaven?
No.
See, it's hard to say, isn't it? But no, they don't have any shot at heaven. So is John R. Rice correct? No. Can God reprobate if he wants? Sure. Does he have to make men evil to send them to hell?
No.
All he has to do is not give them his Holy Spirit. And they're on their way to hell. They're already evil. They're already hellbound. They're already getting what they deserve. But you're not going because he, by grace, did give you his Spirit, which has manifested itself inside you personally, which has drawn you to Christ, which has opened you up to the reality of everything that's in this Word, that has also caused you to recognize that the will of God is at work in your life, which is that seal that is going to guarantee that you're going to make it all the way to your promised redemption, because he's going to be with you forever. And boy, that's grace. Because the world that's going to hell is no worse than Shane, or Tom, or me, or Jennifer. God would be right to judge everybody in this room, and he'd be right to do it. But instead, by his grace, he sent his Holy Spirit. He convicted us. He's drawing us. And once that Spirit is in, it's in. You're good to go. You're his. There's no escaping the hand of God. Next week, please remind me, and I will show you where both Jesus and Paul said that now that you've been chosen and the Spirit is in you, it is impossible for you to be lost. Remind me next week. We'll pick up there.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.